Mark chapter 5. While you're looking for that in Mark 5, we'll also be reading a short passage from Mark chapter 1. I'd like to introduce myself. I'm Reverend John DeCuckook, my wife Char, and our well-behaved, quiet family. We're glad to be here. I see from your bulletin that, I thought Randy was going to have a Sunday off, because I get to fill in him for him on the 13th. He'll be here. That's very, very good. But real delight for me to be here this morning. I might say I graduated from Westminster Seminary in California in 1982, and then graduated from Calvin Seminary in 1986. I was ordained in the Christian Reformed Church in 1987. And I served two charges, one in Montana and one in British Columbia. Now I'm between churches, but I'm a member of the Independent Reformed Church in Linwood with Reverend Mosky. Well, let's first read from Mark chapter 1. Our main reading is from Mark 5, which is the fullest account of demon possession in the New Testament. But I did want to read a briefer account from Mark chapter 1, beginning at verse 21. Few verses there. Beginning at Mark 1, verse 21, let's hear God's word. And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and began to teach. They were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes. And just then there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, "What do we have to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Yeah. Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." And throwing him into convulsions, the unclean spirit cried out with a loud voice and came out of him. They were all amazed, so that they debated amongst themselves, saying, "What's this? A new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And immediately the news about him went out everywhere into all the surrounding district of Galilee. Now I ask you to turn to chapter 5, and we'll begin our reading in verse 1 there. Jesus has just crossed the Sea of Galilee, and there he calmed the storm. And they came to the other side of the sea, into the country of the Gerasenes. And when he had come out of the boat, immediately a man from the tombs with an unclean spirit met him. He had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one was able to bind him anymore, even with a chain. Because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been torn apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces, and no one was strong enough to subdue him. And constantly, night and day, among the tombs and in the mountains, he was crying out and gashing himself with stones. And seeing Jesus from a distance, he ran up and bowed down before him, and crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What do I have to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God, do not torment me." For he had been saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And he was asking him, "What is your name?" And he said to him, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he began to entreat him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now there was a big herd of swine feeding there on the mountain, and the demons entreated him, saying, "Send us into the swine, so that we may enter them." And he gave them permission. And coming out, the unclean spirits entered the swine, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea, about 2,000 of them. They were drowned in the sea. The herdsmen ran away and reported it in the city and out in the country. The people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and observed the man who had been demon-possessed, sitting down, clothed, and in his right mind, the very man who had the legion, they became frightened. Those who had seen it described to them how it had happened to the demon-possessed man, and all about the swine. And they began to entreat him to depart from their region. And as he was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed was entreating him that he might accompany him. And he did not let him, but he said to him, "Go home to your people and report to them how great the things the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in Decapolis what great things Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. Thus far our reading of God's word for this morning's message. Beloved of our Lord Jesus Christ, we live in an age which has a very schizophrenic view of the spiritual world and the material world. On the one hand, you're all very well aware that we live in a scientific age and a materialistic age, where many leading lights in our society and culture say that there is nothing but matter at the heart of all things, at the very foundational of the foundation of all things that exist is matter. The relationship between atoms and neutrons in their relationships in order. And on the other hand, we live in a world where there is tremendous focus and interest in the occult. And not too long ago, you and I could watch on television people channel spirits. We know how many Eastern religions and yogis and gurus have come to this country over the last decade or so and have a great following in this country. And we know that in every newspaper in the land, you can find your horoscope. And you can phone the psychic hotline on a 900 number, as many of the stars do. And of course, we know that President Reagan, one of his failings was that he had a superstitious interest along with his wife in the horoscope. So on the one hand, we live in a materialistic age that wants to say that this life is all that there is, that there's really nothing that separates man from the animal, no spirit in a man that would be differentiated, that could be measured or weighed. And on the other hand, we live in a world that's fascinated and in some ways even consumed with spiritual things. I remember not long ago, there was a Mariner baseball player, I don't remember his name, but he was being heckled by a fan for his alcohol problem, and he grabbed the baseball and he just nailed that fan right in the chest. And he almost got sued, but what he did rather was apologize on national television for temporarily losing his spirituality. And so many men and women today, though they are at heart, on the one hand, materialists and rationalists and want to follow the scientific model, on the other hand, they are all spiritual. Isn't that something in the age that we live in? Well, the Bible, of course, speaks very in a very full way of the spiritual realm. And it actually speaks as is indeed the most important area of our existence. As Jesus said, "He who believes in me shall never die. And though he die, yet shall he live." Speaking of man's spiritual existence, the inner man, the inner being. That's the essence of man. And the Bible speaks of the world of angels and demons at length. And we know that Satan is a person, or has a person. He's a spirit, of course, a fallen angel. The Bible teaches that demons are real and that they do have influence in this world. And we have before us this morning the most detailed and fullest account of a demon possession to be found in Scripture. Well, immediately I do want to deal with the matter of whether demon possession is something that you and I have to deal with. We read in the Mark 1:21 passage of a case where this man had an unclean spirit and he was in the synagogue. He was in the gathering of the Jewish people at worship. Well, do you and I have to deal with anything like that today? Well, very briefly, we might say that demonic activity, paralleling and shadowing, if you will, prophetic activity, came at certain times when God was particularly active. You see the prophetic works of the Old Testament, the prophecies, at different stages in God's revelation. And it seemed that when God was doing a special work, which called for special revelation, so then he would call up a prophet or the prophetic age. Just for example, the transition from the theocracy when God led his people through the wilderness, and then that time when there was going to be kings, that was a time of heightened prophetic activity. And it seems that paralleling that, shadowing, I think is the best term, is demonic activity. And so we see at the time of Christ's incarnation a rise in these occult phenomena caused by the devil. And what seems to be, or one way that you could explain this or speak of it, is that in the time of the incarnation, Satan was in an apish way imitating the come to the incarnation, but also then the coming outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Again, at the founding of the New Testament church, you see this parallel, side-by-side shadowing activity of the devil. Well, today we must say that we are not in an age where there is prophecy or further revelation. How could there be, having been the Son? He's the Word of the Father. What can you say after him? And so we do not expect new revelation, and you know immediately that the activity of the demonic realm, which is pressing closer to us, is still somewhat removed from our experience, generally. And we can say that while it is extremely rare in our society where the gospel light has shone for a long time, it seems to be increasing. And while there is a tremendous mystery in this area that deals with the relationships of spirit and matter, body and soul, mind and body, there's tremendous mystery here. We know that the occult and Satan does yet work, especially where the light of the gospel has not gone. And so we can say that it's associated with false religion. Anyone who has studied the history of cults or the history of Buddhism or Mohammedanism, I think, can discern that these men or the individuals involved in the propagation of those false teachings were empowered to enslave continents, where they would dedicate their children to gods that are not, but which are demons, as Paul says. And so there is more of this on the mission field, in opposition to that gospel light which is spreading. It's associated then with false religion. And so, especially in our society, it is associated with those who have rejected Christianity, perhaps for several generations, and find themselves involved in either a cult or in or immorality. So we see that demonic activity is very closely associated in this country with homosexuality, for example. Did you know that when you speak of the homosexual community and the occult community, there's a tremendous interlap? And so that they almost can be referred to in one with one term. And those two who are suffering from addictions, I think of alcoholism and heroin, cocaine addictions. It seems, again, this is a mysterious relationship of body and mind, but it seems that drugs and alcohol, peyote in the Indian culture, provide entrance or access to demonic influences. And so you and I as Christians want to stay away from those, and we're counseled not to have anything to do with the occult in any way. We can go on. It's tremendously interesting and sensational, you know, in a way. But we have more to say, which is probably more useful to us. We might just sum up by saying that these are difficult matters. These are difficult matters to determine, to discern whether a person is being afflicted by an unclean spirit, a demon, or whether it is just natural man in his unregenerate, lost state. Because the difficulty is that what has a demon-possessed person done that is worse than a person who is not demon-possessed? If you look at some of the criminal acts, we think of Hitler or Stalin, but the individual, this Campbell guy who is being set for execution, such hideous acts, and there seems to be no demon possession about the man, but if he were, what could he do worse? And in discerning this, the Roman Catholics have devised a system of very formalized tests. Does he speak in a language of which he had no training? Can he materialize or levitate? Is there a foul smell? You know, they go through these tests, but it's very difficult. And even their clearest cases are controversial. But here, we have the detailed account in the Bible, the most detailed and the fullest. And what the Lord is doing for us in this word is he really is not just tickling our fancy and stimulating our curiosity so that we may talk with our neighbor who is really into the occult, but he's really revealing to us the human condition in a magnified form. We read in Mark 1, verse 21, of a man who had a unclean spirit, a demon. And here now we have one who has a legion, which is 6,000 Roman soldiers with a legion. For we are many, he said. And so here the Lord gives us an extreme case so that you and I may see what is normally subtle and hard to see. He gives us the extreme example. He holds, as it were, a magnifying glass to the human condition. For the truth is that while you and I do not wrestle with a legion, thank God, or even one demonic spirit, nevertheless, you and I do wrestle, and until the day we die, we do wrestle with one unclean spirit, and that is the human spirit with which we were born, which was corrupt and fallen in Adam. And so you and I know what it's like to have an unclean spirit, because we have one. And the Lord is illuminating in this heightened case our condition. That's the teaching of this passage. So we want to look in verses 3 through 5 at this detailed account of this man's condition. Then we will look at his condition after he was saved or came to sit at the feet of Jesus. And then we will see how this is a warning for our age in particular, and for ourselves too, of course, as we are in that age. And then we will see the service of gratitude that this person was requested to perform for having been cleansed from those legions of unclean spirit. So 4 points: the man's detailed condition, the detailed his salvation. We'll see it as how this is a sign that reveals the nature of life and the spiritual realities, and then the service of gratitude. Well, as we said, he was infested by a legion, 6,000 perhaps. We know that the herd of swine was 2,000, and they were certainly rushed down as a body. But in verse 3, it said that this man lived among the tombs. And in those days, the tombs were built in the sides of hills, in the natural clefts and caves of the rocks. And so this man lived among there. And it says in verses 4, continuing, that he could not be restrained. And it puts it very, it kind of piles on a description here that he couldn't be held by the chains and that he exploded them, literally link by link, and no one could restrain him. Verse 5, he's crying out continually or constantly, always, day and night. He's a restless spirit, wasn't he? And he's crying out at the top of his lungs, moans and sighs. He hurt himself with stones. And in Matthew's parallel account, he also would attack others. He hurt others. And you see, isn't that really the human condition? Men and women are born with an unclean human spirit, their own. And they grow up and they live among the dead who don't know the Lord, who is life. They have indeed their tombs, monuments to the thoughts of dead men who have not profited thereby. We call them libraries and museums. And you and I confess, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, and we drive our car down the street and we'll go by the taverns and we'll maybe even see the courthouse with the bars on the windows, or we'll go past the hospital where people are dying. You see, we live among the tombs. That's the human condition. And could not be restrained. I ask you, what has ever restrained you from doing what you know was wrong, but what you wanted to do? Sometimes we are restrained. But can you restrain your thoughts? If someone says something unkind to you, do you respond in a Christ-like way? Can you restrain yourself to do that? If you hit your thumb with a hammer, can you restrain your thoughts so that they're pleasing to God? This man could not. Does the speed limit, 55, cause you to drive that? So what we said is that there's nothing internally in us that can restrain us always. Thank God the Lord's grace restrains us as Christians and keeps us abiding in Christ, binds our wandering heart to Him. But there's nothing internally in natural man that can restrain him. There's fear. But there's nothing that can cause him to do what he wants. And even the Christian must cry out with Paul, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death?" I thank God through Jesus Christ that God will deliver us and is delivering us. But natural man cannot be restrained, even as Romans 8 says. The carnal mind, or the natural or fleshly mind, is hatred against God. Why? For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be. That's man's natural condition. In the description of this man, you see that he tore the chains apart link by link. And which commandment of the law has not been broken of the one law of God? He's crying out always, day and night. I think of the media. Think of the media in this country. Think of the restlessness that is spoken of in popular music. Crying out always, day and night. Today, the crying out, the search, is glorified as being the truth of the religious life. That those only have found who are still seeking. Have any of you seen the movie Shadowlands? Very interesting movie about C.S. Lewis, an eminent Christian, and yet in that movie they have him speaking as a Buddhist, searching as if he did not know Christ, as if he did not know God. Beloved, we know God. We are searching. But this is crying out always, and certainly we see the restlessness of our society as they go from one preoccupation to another, one distraction after another, to beat down within themselves the knowledge that they have of of their spirit and of their very humanity. He hurt himself with stones. I think immediately of those who feed on that which is not bread. Those who cruelly suffer with alcoholism and drugs and fleeting pleasures of immorality and these other things. They hurt themselves, they hurt others. Oh, what a pitiful condition, natural man. Isn't it very true that with that demon-possessed man, every human being could cry out, "Lord, what do you have to do with me? Have you come to torment me before the time?" The fact of the matter is that you and I have far more in common with that demon-possessed man, with his legion, than the Holy One of God, as it is in ourselves, in our natural selves. That was that man's situation, such as the human condition, such as the warfare that we wage within to deal with the conscience. We see this man saved. I'm just putting it in a very general way. We don't know all the ins and outs. We see in verse 6 that he saw Jesus, he ran to him, and he fell down at his feet. And what the law could not do, that is, restrain him, bring him to sanity, Jesus did by his authority. And Jesus binds that man to himself with his act of love. In verse 15, we have this beautiful description that he was seated, that he was clothed, and he was in his right mind. No longer restless, he was in the posture of learning and rest, seated. No longer naked and behaving shamefully, now he's clothed. No longer out of his mind, he's in his right mind that is able to recognize his God. Isn't it amazing that men and women don't know the one who created them? Talk about blindness, huh? And insanity. And you and I, we sit at the feet of Jesus even now, and we have been clothed with the perfect righteousness of Christ, and by the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, we have our minds born again, we're regenerate, and we're being illumined in our minds to bring every thought in bondage, in chains, to our Lord Jesus Christ, the like grateful Lord. How wonderful that is, and what a picture we have of our salvation in this man being seated, clothed, and in his right mind. And that's what our hope is for the men and women that the Lord brings us into contact with, and to whom and with whom we may speak and bring the gospel. Well, there is also in this a tremendous sign. We see that it had an effect on the whole community. And the sign is indeed for those who are materialistic, for the boorish, for the swinish, those who put material possessions first as if they were the be-all and end-all of existence, those who have their nose in the things of this world and will not look up. It's a beautiful picture of that in John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. There's a man who is raking in the muck while their angels are holding up the crown of glory, and he will not look up. That's the men and women of this world, until something wakes them up and they look up. This is a sign for them. These people in that town, I feel for them. Think what it was like to have to bury a loved one in the family vault in that man's presence. Certainly the Lord was giving them a sign of spiritual existence in a terrifying way. But it seems that they were more concerned about their herd of swine than they were in the one who had saved that man. And what we see so interestingly is that what the very demons had asked Jesus, depart from me, both in 1:21 and in Mark 5, what have I to do with you? So now these men of the Gerasenes beg Jesus to depart from their hosts. You see, how do you tell the difference between the unclean possessed by demons and the unclean possessed by one human spirit? But Jesus gives them a sign. He allows the evil spirits to enter the swine. They need his permission to do so. He gives them that permission. And the clear word to all of us, to the men and women of this world, is that those who will not come to Jesus for cleansing and restoration, who have their minds and hearts rooted in the things of this world and rooting in the things of this world, they will become the prey of demons and hurl to destruction. And it is an amazing world that we live in, where men and women who do not know the Lord, or who, if they know of the Lord, speak of him lightly or speak of him disrespectfully, they will deny that they have an unclean spirit and believe that this is one of the worst teachings of Christianity, that people must deal with their sin. But what we see is that these animals had better sense, and they would not tolerate life with this evil spirit. May God help men and women not to tolerate life with an unclean spirit, and indeed to cry out continually day and night until they find rest in the one who is rest indeed. Well, then we see that the Lord laid on this cleansed person a service of gratitude. And we see in this man that the very first thing that is said of him in his, after being speaking of his posture, that he's seated, clothed in his right mind, is that he wanted to be with Jesus. Isn't that a beautiful expression for the Christian life? Wouldn't it be wonderful if it was said of us, as individuals or as a church, they desired to be with Jesus? I don't mean in the future only, though that's certainly part of it. But I mean now in our Bible study, in our prayers, in our communion, our day-to-day walk through the valley of the shadow of this death that we live in. He wanted to be with Jesus. The others begged Jesus to depart, but he wanted to be with Jesus. But the Lord did not allow him, even as he does not allow us, to immediately be translated into heaven, though our sins are, which were as scarlet, are washed away. He says to you and to me, go home and tell your people of what God has done for you, how great his mercy was upon you. Now I think that if we do not do that in our communion with Christ, and if we are not willing to speak of what he has done for us, when he cleansed us from that spirit with which we still wrestle, he washed away the guilt of that and is cleansing us and will glorify us perfectly one day. Have we or have we not seen the mercy of God towards us? Do we or do we not know the one who created us? Do we or do we not know what he has done for us and what we are to do to serve him in gratitude? Jesus did not let him go with him. He does not call us immediately to heaven. But rather, Jesus, in mercy to others, sends us to go back to men and women and little children who are dying for not knowing the Lord. May God, in grace and mercy, bind us to our Savior more and more in love, and enable us to serve him in gratitude. Amen. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, thank you for your beautiful word. We thank you for your good and Holy Spirit, which you poured out through the merits of Christ's suffering and death. Heavenly Father, how we thank you that our Savior did not come in judgment to destroy, to rightly condemn. He was not disgusted so that he would have nothing to do with us, but rather he entered into the human condition, sin accepting. And so in the suffering of the flesh did that which the law could not do in all its perfection. But he died for us and brought us to you, pure and holy and sweet-smelling sacrifice. We thank you so much. We ask that you would enable us to speak to others of how great your mercy was. In Jesus' name, amen.